In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. I'm going to recount an event that happened nearly 50 years ago now. Back then, you may have heard the word Watergate. It was something that happened in this day, age in our politics. Watergate is probably like child's play. That's just a weekend event now. But back then, it was very serious, and people went to jail for that. For spying on the other party, one party spying on the other party, breaking into their headquarters and stealing information. Now, I'm sorry to say that seemed like an everyday occurrence this day and age. But back then it was very serious, and one man whose name was Charles Colson, he was a guy who was convicted and put in jail for a significant amount of time. So in June of 1973, and I know that's a long time ago, he visited a friend, Tom Phillips, who was also part of this thing. And his friend said to Charles Colson, "I have accepted Jesus." And Chuck Colson saw that his friend was at peace with his decision. And Chuck Colson was really surprised by this. And he left his house that day, he was crying so hard because he wanted the peace that his friend had. And that night, he wrote in his book, Chuck Colson wrote a book called Loving God later, he said, "That night I was confronted by my own sin." And it wasn't just about the sin he had committed, political sin or whatever that caused him to be, a criminal. But he couldn't escape the fact that the deep sin that was hidden in his heart that he wanted to escape from. And so that night, Chuck Colson, who later became a man who started a prison ministry, and he had a radio show too and lots of other things. And he spread the gospel to anybody who would listen, especially to those who needed hope in the jails and the prisons. And I'm sure his ministry is still going on. He has since passed on, but his ministry continues. That story about him giving his life to Christ, that's been told over and over for 50 years now. And we love to hear it. We love to hear anybody's testimony about how they came to Christ. And later on, as he became a Christian, or a stronger Christian in the Lord, he was again confronted with God's holiness. And someone said, "Hey, Chuck, you should listen to this guy named R.C. Sproul, this theologian and famous theologian, by the way. And if you ever get a chance to listen to him on YouTube, I would highly recommend it. He's got some tremendous videos there to watch." But Colson wrote about R.C. Sproul saying, "He was a theologian and I wasn't really enthusiastic about listening to him, but he did. And after a few teachings about the holiness of God, Chuck Colson came to a renewed vision of God's holiness." He says, "By the end of the sixth lecture, I was on my knees deep in prayer and of God's absolute holiness." In other words, Chuck Colson, he was going through a time of spiritual drought. He needed a new vision for what it means to be a Christian, to be in the presence of a holy God. The church needs that. I gotta be honest with you. Chuck Colson needed a taste for the majesty of God. The question is today, have we seen enough of God's majesty to want more of God? That's the thing. Do we want more of God? If we don't want more of God, that means we haven't seen a good vision of God. There was a man who lived a long time ago. His name was Job. When I was young and wasn't a Christian, I called him Job, but then I realized it was Job. It says he was a God-fearing man, wasn't he? And some terrible things happened to Job, right? I mean, he was a devout and prayerful man. He surely had a taste for the majesty of God. He wanted to do right by God. But then he came to a point in his life where he had to walk through the spiritual desert of tragedy and pain, didn't he? He lost his family. He lost his possessions. He lost everything. And there he was. He was sat there in the dust and the ashes with sores all over his body. And he complained to God. And God answered him. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? This is what God says to Job. Do you have an arm like God's? Can your voice thunder like His? Can you be adorned with honor and majesty? Can you unleash the fury of your wrath and bring every proud man down low? Who is able to stand against me? This is what God is saying to Job. In the end, Job had a renewed vision of God. Job answers God, surely I've spoken of things I haven't known. There are things too wonderful for me to understand that are from you. He finally says, I despise myself. Repent, I repent in dust and ashes. So here's a God-fearing man, a man who has everything really going for him, and then he gets crushed by the circumstances of life. But God is merciful and gives him a new vision of who he is. And the question is, can that happen to the people of Elmont? Can that happen to the people of this church? Will we come to a point in our life where we actually want more of God, or are we just going to go about the motions of being in church and saying, Sunday morning, I'm going to do my Christian duty. I'm going to go to church. We need perseverance. Let's face it, the last 2 years, it's easy to flag, isn't it? To be just kind of just curl up in a ball and let life pass us by and say, it's just too hard out there. We Christians need perseverance. Many people spoke about how they've been in the mission field and had perseverance. And they would go through 2 or 3, maybe even 10 years of ministering and didn't see any fruit. Nobody came to the Lord. Nobody was interested in God. A guy named Missionary Carey took 7 years before someone was converted to Christianity in India. He ministered 7 years. There was a guy named Judson. 7 years before he finally got his first disciple when he was in Burma. Moffat declared he waited 7 years before someone came to Christ in a country in Africa. And the list goes on of all these people who worked and labored hard for a number of years and nothing ever came to fruition. There was no fruits. We need perseverance. We need prayer. We need labor. These are the things that help us with a revival. But we also need hope. We need to expect that God is going to do wonderful things among us. Isaiah had a vision. Chuck Colson had a vision. Job had a new vision, a rekindled vision of the holiness of God. And if we do that, if somehow God would give us that, perhaps there could be a revival among us as well. But how does that happen? We must see God's holiness. We must see God for who He really is. We must see us for who we really are. We're really, as Job said, we're disobedient dust. We need God's grace. We need God's love. We need God's mercy. We have to come and see God. That's why I read the Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees God in His glory in the temple. And he gets several glimpses of God. I'm going to share with a couple of them today. First, Isaiah sees God is alive. He is living. King Uzziah, who was in the year king, he's dead. But God lives. Forever, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There is no end to God. God is the living God before the universe exploded into existence. Think about that for a second. Now, there's a lot of physicists out there and they'll say, oh, you know, God, they don't want to deal with God. So they say, well, the universe is probably eternal. Or it just kind of goes in cycles and it shrinks and then expands, shrinks and all this sort of stuff. They make up things. Now they don't even talk about the universe. They call it the multiverse now. Because we're here because there's a one in a billion shot, but it happened. No, God is the living God before the universe. God is the living God before Socrates drank his poison. God was the living God when William Bradford came in and started the Plymouth Foundation, the Plymouth Colony. God was the living God back in 1966 when the liberals said God is dead. And He's going to be here in 10 million years from now when we're all gone. I don't know how many people live on this planet. What, 6-8 billion? I don't even know what the number is now. But in 100 years, guess what? We'll be all replaced by other people. Billions of people live on the planet right now, and they will be gone in 100 years from now. But not God. That's the first thing. God is living, everlasting. This is the vision that Isaiah has. Second, He's authoritative. I see the Lord seated on a throne. You know, no vision of heaven caught a glimpse of God out plowing a field or cutting His grass or shining His shoes. Heaven is not coming apart, and we know that because God is sitting on the throne in heaven. He's not scrambling around trying to get all the ducks and the chickens in a row. He's sitting on His throne, and He's at peace with that, and He's in total control. The throne is a picture of His right to rule this world, His right to rule our lives. We do not give God authority over our lives. He already has authority over our lives. What utter folly it is to act as though we have any rights to call into question God's authority. God is authoritative in the universe, in our personal life. Third, God is omnipotent. That means all-powerful. I see the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. That throne is higher than any throne in the universe. It signifies God's superior power. It signifies His exercise of His right to exercise authority. No opposing authority can nullify the decrees of God. My counsel shall stand, He says. I will accomplish all my purposes. He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can stay His hand. What God says, He will do. He is the ultimate force, ultimate power. We need, as a church, to be gripped by this, His omnipotence. If we are not gripped by that, we should be terrified. We're either at peace with it or we're terrified of it, depending on whether you're a believer or not. If we have indifference to the all-powerfulness of God, that means we don't understand God's power. If we just, you know, brush it off and say, it's no big deal. Fourth, God is splendorous. Is that a word? Splendorous? Probably. I saw the Lord seated high on the throne, and His train filled His temple. Have you ever seen photos of the brides where they're up here on stage and their gown is flowing around them and pouring down the steps and down to the aisle? That's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. But how about when God's robe has filled the temple up into the balconies and further than that? God's splendor is incomparable. And God's splendor is shown in so many, in the thousands of ways. Even today, Mandy was talking about Sunday school, how she drove in and she wanted to stop the car and take a picture of the amazing winter scene that she saw with the snow and the frost on the trees and the beautiful. She called it a Narnia-like vision she saw. That is just one example of the splendor of God, and that's just His creation. If that is His creation, how much more splendorous is the God who created it? Explorers are going down to miles deep in the sea and finding creatures that they've never ever seen before. And they are just mystified by that. Why did God make all that stuff? I mean, why did He make all those different variety of animals? Well, it's because of His splendor. He lavishes His splendor on His creation. And if that is the way the world is, how much more splendid must the Lord be who thought all this up and put it into existence? That's the holiness. That's part of the holiness of God. Number five, God is revered. You see, we see the seraphs that are there, and they have six wings, and they use two for flying and two to cover their feet and two to, I think it was to cover their faces. Don't get them confused with the little cherubs that float around, you know, around God's head. That's not what they are. Because when these seraphs speak, the whole temple shakes and trembles. There are no puny little tiny. All the creatures in heaven are magnificent and they are powerful. And yet, before God, they humble themselves. These same creatures that cause men to fall down in fright, like the shepherds did, you know, when they came and announced the good news. The shepherds fell down and worshiped them and were feared and said, "Do not be afraid." These are the same angels that are humbled completely before the majesty of God. They cannot even look upon the Lord, nor do they feel worthy to even have their feet exposed in His presence. They are not tainted with sin. They are great and they are good, but they revere their Maker in humility. How much more, if the angels of God fear us, how much more is the majesty of God? Six, God is holy. They were calling to one another, these seraphs, these angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Every effort to define the holiness of God ultimately winds up saying this: God being holy means God being God. The root meaning of holy is probably mean to cut or separate. The holy thing is cut or separated from the common, we would say. earthly things and people, you and me, we are holy if we are devoted to God. The Bible speaks of a lot of holy things in the Bible. It speaks of holy ground. Remember, God said to Moses, "You are take off your sandals, you are on holy ground." Holy assemblies, the holy Sabbath, the holy nation, holy garments. This is just the beginning. The holy city, Nehemiah says, in the Psalms, the holy promises, and holy men and women, holy scriptures, holy lift up holy hands, greet each other with a holy kiss, and a holy faith. You see, almost anything can be holy if it is separated from the common and devoted to God. That's kind of what holiness means. But notice that this definition, if it is applied to God Himself, from what can you separate God to make Him holy? The very essence or the nature of God means that He is separated from all that is not God. God is one of a kind. He is in a class by Himself. In that sense, He is utterly holy. But what have we said? We've just said that He is separate from the common. Here's the other thing about God's holiness. God is holy not because He keeps the rules. You see, God made the rules. God is not holy because He keeps the law. The law is holy because God revealed the law. See, everything, God's holiness is because everything is derived from God. In the end, God is holy in that He is God and not man. He is not part of creation. That makes God holy. He is incomparable. His holiness is His unique divine essence. In the end, when we think about it, our language, our human language, it runs out of ideas of how to explain of God's holiness. That's why in Habakkuk it says, "The Lord is holy in His temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him." But before the silence and the shaking of the foundations and the all-concealing smoke that happens in order to, in a sense, protect us from His holiness, there's one other thing we learn about God, and that is God is glorious. So He is holy and He's also glorious. And the glory of God is really the manifestation of His holiness. God's gloriousness, or God's glory, basically what that means is that God's holiness has become made public. His glory is an open revelation to see His holiness. We were just talking in Sunday school class today about why did, you know, the whole thing, the book of Revelation, this is God revealing to the church. You see, God, an amazing picture of the resurrected Lord that was given to John on the island of Patmos. When God shows Himself to be holy, that is what when we see God's glory. And that is why the seraph says, "The whole earth is full of His glory." But the question is, do we see it? Our view is limited. We don't see the holiness of God because there's a lot of extra, what do you call it? You know, they call it light pollution nowadays. It's like, well, you got to get out in the country to see to see the brilliance of the stars. If you're in a town at night, the lights, you don't see a good picture of the heavens. Can't see the Milky Way very well. There's a lot of pollution in our lives, so we don't see God's holiness. There's a lot of frills and excitement in this world that we have been distracted by that has caused us not to have a clear vision of God's holiness. Soren Kierkegaard, Danish philosopher, he wrote this about that. He says, and remember, this is back in the day, they didn't have cars then. Okay? They had carriages and horse-drawn buggies and stuff. And he said, "We are like people who ride our carriage at night into the country to see the glory of God, but above us, on either side of the carriage seat, burns a gas lantern." Remember how they had the little lanterns on the carriage so they could see their way? "As long as our head is surrounded by this artificial light, the sky overhead is empty, empty of glory. But if by some gracious wind of the Spirit blows out the earthly lights, then in our darkness, God's heavens are filled with stars." So in other words, we're saying is we have to extinguish the artificial light. The ones that we want to clamor to and the ones we cling to, all that sort of stuff. Then we can see God's glory. Someday God will extinguish every competing light, every competing glory, and make His holiness known in an awesome splendor to His humble creatures. That's kind of my prayer for 2022. Maybe we can find a sense of a desire to want to see more of God's glory. We're going to have to ask God to extinguish some of the artificial light that burns so bright in our lives and that we like to go to. Maybe it gives us significance. Maybe it gives us comfort. I don't know what it does, but it gives us, it feeds our flesh. But that's not God's holiness. But I hold out this promise to you by the Scriptures. God is alive and authoritative. This is His holiness. God is omnipotent and He is splendorous. God is revered, God is holy, and God is glorious, and He is inviting us into that. Jeremiah 29, "You will call upon Me and come and pray to Me." This is a promise here from God. "I will hear you. You will seek Me. You will find Me when you seek Me with all your heart." So again, that goes back to the idea of if we seek with God with all His heart, with all our heart, that means there's stuff that we have to lay aside. Maybe 2022 will be a year, maybe this week even. I don't mean 2022 is a long time frame. But maybe even this week, we will set aside something that we are attracted to. We'll set that aside and we'll see more of God's glory. That's my hope and prayer.